We are continuing our study in Galatians, and we are actually coming up on a chapter, which is actually one of my favorite chapters, or maybe my favorite chapter in all of Galatians, chapter 3. The reason I like it so much is because, I'll go ahead and tell you, the reason I like it so much is because Paul uses a lot of the arguments that people had to force Judaism or encourage Judaism to the people that were already believers. In addition to salvation, you need to do this so that you can obtain the completeness of salvation. And they would use arguments such as what's available in the law and how historically it's always been what the Jews have done. And so Paul takes a twist on that. And what he does is he starts giving evidences in Old Testament on how that's not actually true. And so he uses their very arguments to refute their very beliefs. So let me tell you a little bit about Galatians before we get started. Galatians is towards the churches, plural, in Galatia, meaning the southern end of Turkey, just about central. There's about four towns that they narrow it down between, Antioch, Lystra, Iconia, and Derbe. And those churches are the ones that we think the letter was written to. We believe this was probably Paul's first letter that was written very early. It was after his first missionary journey. And if you know anything about Paul's first missionary journey, what he did was he got on a boat. He went down to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he would go up to the Galatia area, that peninsula of Turkey, which is really large. And he went up into the central area, and then he came back after being threatened, and he went back to his church in Antioch. I believe that's where he and Peter interacted together afterwards, after he went down to Jerusalem and came back kind of and interacted with Peter. And so that is what a lot of the first and second chapter is about. It's about explaining that Paul was somebody that was sent not by man, but by Jesus Christ himself. He was trained by Jesus Christ himself. He went out into the wilderness for at least a 3-year period of time that we're aware of. And that is where we think that he went through the Old Testament scriptures and he recognized how God and Jesus were working together on the same plan. And Jesus is actually a fulfillment of what the Father wanted his Son to do. And his Son, being fully God and fully man, came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for sins, which completely satisfied God and his justice. He rose from the dead, which actually gives us hope in eternal life. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again one day. This is incredible news, because every single other person on the entire earth did not have opportunity or availability to be able to spend eternal life with God forever apart from sin. They would need an advocate. They would need a sinless man. They would need somebody that would be a sacrifice. And Paul is going around telling people, hey, that's already been paid. And the good news is that God himself offered it to God. So therefore, it is fulfilled, it is complete, it is good. And so as Paul goes throughout the wilderness, where I actually think in the wilderness is where he experienced what Andy was talking about earlier, that thorn in the flesh. I think that's where he received it before he even went back. When he came back, he began teaching these things. And chapter 2 explains that, and the end of chapter 1 explained that even when he began teaching these things, everybody recognized them as true, that you would respect Peter, James, both being higher ups in the church. Then all the elders and leaders in the church that were there in Jerusalem as well, no one could add anything to what he shared. He had the completed, full gospel. And that's what he shared with the Galatians. So why would you ever trade that in for anything else? Then he demonstrated how he actually is someone that can go back and help people correct their gospel or their life based off of what they've confessed to believe. And he did that by demonstrating even correcting Peter and Barnabas, who were two people that everybody knew that Paul was connected to. Peter being one of the people that he went to early and worked with for 14 days down in Jerusalem and approved his gospel message. Barnabas being someone that led him, and they actually shared missionary journey together. Both of them strayed a little bit with their actions, and their actions did not display exactly what they professed to believe, which is the completed gospel. And so Paul corrects them and they receive it, and everybody sees this. And then after doing that, after showing that he received the gospel, it's complete, fulfilled, presentation that he has been sharing with everybody. They have received the gospel from him and heard exactly what Paul received, and then showing how he had been affirmed and actually could correct people, it leads into chapter 3. And chapter 3, where it gets personal for the reader. So these letters were supposed to be passed around. The letter of Galatians was supposed to be passed around to these churches so that people would receive what Paul wants to share with them. And that is the very same thing that Peter was doing in chapter 2. He is now correcting them. A couple of interesting things about the book of Galatians. There's no grateful, I'm so grateful when I hear about this and I pray for you, because this is very urgent. If you do anything that would cause someone to not believe or add to the good news in the gospel, that's a detriment. That's really bad. And it's worse than we can even understand. And Paul is so urgent in his response, he sends us away very quickly so that they would hear this letter and be corrected. So that's where we are in chapter 3, verse 1. And it starts off with this: "You foolish Galatians." Because if they were going to believe something other than what they heard that brought them salvation, they would be making a foolish decision. "Who has bewitched you? Or who has enticed you to trade in the good news and everything that you heard, that you experience salvation, you experience the fullness of God, yet you're trading it in? You're willing to do that?" He starts out with these, and then he starts with this first sentence: "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." I'm glad that Andy read a part of the message, because the Message Bible actually says this, and I love the way this is written: "It has been made very clear as if you had seen a picture of it yourself," is the way the Message interprets that. As if you had seen the very picture yourself, meaning you got firsthand account. Some people are getting confused and they're not looking at the clarity of what they heard. They're getting caught up in the confusion in the conversation, and it's changing the way they live in response to what they heard. Here's a dirty little secret. Churches can get sidetracked pretty easily. When there's hurt, when there are problems that are big problems in the world, sometimes they will be encouraged by those people that are experiencing big problems or sympathetic to the big problems to tweak their message or change their message. When all throughout history, the churches that have actually survived persecution, they've survived hardships, or all the ones, you can go back and look at it, there's multiple evidences of it, are the ones that actually stay consistent to teaching the gospel and teaching Scripture. All the ones that set that aside to address something else as more important, those are the ones that typically run out. If you look at it, it's very interesting. I can give you a couple of facts. But in the early 1990s, there was a big push to fight for doctrine. And this fight for doctrine caused people to set their Bible aside. And by setting their Bible aside, they were fighting for these beliefs with logical reasoning responses. And it became this argument of what you can hold together and how if you hold this view, you have to add this view. If you hold this view, you have to add this view, without going back to make sure there was textual help was actually secondary to that. And this led to a lot of people getting involved with philosophical backgrounds and those sort of things. So now fine-sounding reasoning became the most important part. Well, all these churches that sought this actually began decreasing really rapidly in number. But the ones that held true to the Bible and held true to what Jesus said on the Mount before he left, "Go therefore into all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them all I've commanded you to do." And before that, he says, "I have all authority and power." The two churches that actually thrived during that time were the Southern Baptist Church, which we are not, and the Assembly of God, of which we are not. Both of them held on to world missions and going and telling people about the gospel. The Southern Baptist Church began preaching the Bible a little bit more and went back to it. And it's not a surprise that those churches are the ones that actually thrived during that time and people came to, because this is actually the life-changing message, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is helpful for you to represent, reflect, and steward. But if you don't go back to the gospel regularly, you end up leaving behind the most important thing that God's asked us to tell. So this is Paul's concern. The first churches that were started in Gentile areas on mission trip by Paul were the ones that were actually changing and adding to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Even the logical changing of that didn't make sense. If the fullness was already given to them, why would you add to it and make it harder for someone to obtain? And so Paul begins arguing these things by going through some evidences. Yes, sir.
Control.
Yes. Not only do they want control, but if these people have never experienced it, that leading them astray, then they are people that you have unhealthy people leading the church in a congregation. Judaizers weren't necessarily people that didn't believe in Jesus Christ. There were people trying to reconcile the Old Testament law, which had been so important to them, and satisfy man by including that and adding it to the gospel. They were creating stages of salvation to some extent. And that's a little oversimplification. But what they were doing was they were saying, okay, you believe in Jesus, that's the first part. But to be holier, you can do this, which is what led to Pharisaical responses to Judaism as well. And so that's Paul trying to do this. So Paul confronts this and he gives a number of evidences. And this is the part I really love. And so he starts off with evidence number one. And the evidence number one is this. What did you personally experience? I've been at this church for a while, Grace Bible Church, and I can promise you we would never start off with the question, what did you actually experience? We would always go to text first, and then we'd say, what does it say? Then what does it say about God? Well, that can't change, so how should we respond to it? That's where we would start. But Paul himself starts with, what did you actually experience? Because Paul was actually there when they experienced this. Paul was there when God chose to do miracles through him. You can look in Acts 13 and 14, and the people that, especially, you know, I think in Iconia, were the ones, or Lystra, I can't remember which one it is, were the ones that actually saw miracles. And when they saw them, they actually started calling Paul Zeus, and Barnabas Zeus, and they called Peter Apollos, I think it is, or I can't remember. Who? Hermes, that's it, because it was the speaking on behalf of the gods, right? So Paul was the one that was speaking, that's right. And so they saw that it was from God, but he said, no, we're like normal people. And then they began receiving the gospel and accepting Jesus and believing in Jesus Christ. And so you had this huge transformation of people in that area that saw these powerful witnesses. And so that's what you have right here. He starts with evidence. Look at what he does. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? First of all, think about this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit, the seal of salvation, by the works of the law, by doing good things, or by believing in what you heard? So he's causing them and calling them to look back at their life and do an inventory. Okay, go back and remember how you believed. When you believed or received the Holy Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit, was it because you did so many things that God said, oh, good, you made it to that level? You get the magic mushroom that comes out of the thing that you hit with your head, and it grows you up just a little bit, just like in Super Mario Brothers. Or did you receive the Holy Spirit based off of your faith? You didn't even have to press the start button on the game. All right? They had the law available before Paul's message, but they expressed faith after the message. Which one made the Spirit available to them? He's asking them to look at their lives. This is always good. This is a great practice for us to remember that we provided nothing. God provided everything. And we have a grateful response in faith and believing. And verse 3, he starts over again. Are you so foolish? Again, after beginning by means of the Spirit, So he's saying, you remember you received it. It was a redundant question. You received it by faith. So by receiving this Holy Spirit, are you now trying to finish by doing things yourself or by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really wasn't vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? He's asking them to look at the evidences of their life, not just their personal receiving the Holy Spirit, but even look at the miracles that God presented before them that they said was because of what they had heard. It's very odd what he chooses to use there. But many people think that he is quoting, to some extent, Isaiah 53, 1 through 10. So if you will, listen to these words in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the more famous Old Testament passages that in the book of Isaiah, it's clearly about the Messiah that is to come. But the first few lines people don't recognize. And so 53, 1 says this, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he goes on to describe Jesus. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So, many Christian believers look back at Isaiah 53 and we recognize that's a clear portrayal that that is what who Jesus was. He was a person that grew up, nothing necessarily in his appearance stood out about him, but he wasn't one that people elevated naturally. But even when he began to walk and speak, people wanted to crucify him, wanted to get rid of him. Didn't want anything to happen do with him. And so they ended up piercing him, and for his transgressions our transgressions, he was pierced, and he died and he was crucified for our iniquity. But the first few lines says, who has heard those words? Who has heard that message? Because that message combined with what Jesus did is how people have belief. Because not everybody was there present visibly to be able to see it. It had to be told, which is what Jesus commanded on the mountain before he left, to go into all the world. Right? And then again in Acts 1, verse 8, go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and I will be with you. Because it's his message that he wants to share and tell. And so you have this combined. Even the Old Testament it agrees. And so I think Paul uses Isaiah 53, a very important prophet, to be able to communicate is by hearing the message that people receive faith. Or experience faith. And he connects the two together. Then you have a transition. And I love this transition. Verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I love this transition. Because the people that are coming by to tell these people about how to add circumcision and how to add Jewish customs to the gospel are going back to what? What's called the Torah law or the Pentateuch, right? And so they're going back to those highly esteemed passages that everybody would know if they followed Jewish customs. And he says, before that was even instituted, Abraham, that's also in the Torah law. That's also in the Pentateuch. And that came before it. And it says his righteousness was credited to him based off of believing. Yes, sir.
And it was before Abraham was circumcised.
Absolutely. In fact, that's evidence that he believed, which goes back when he's going to use that when he goes back to explain what the law is there for. Are y'all aware of this passage, by the way? Genesis 15. Couple of interesting things about Genesis 15. All right. First of all, this is not the first promise God made with Abraham. You would think that this would have happened in Genesis 12. And the weird thing is that Abraham even displays belief, or at least obedience, in Genesis 12. Because he picks up his entire family and moves across the country through mountains and across the desert to get to the promised land. You would think that's where he would have been declared righteous. But it's not. It's in Genesis 15. Have you ever wondered why? Nobody has. Good. So I can teach you something. All right. And oh, you know what? Come on, Cam. Give it to us.
Because he trusted the promise of the Son.
He trusted the promise of who?
A son.
Specifically a son. A seed. And we know based off the promise in Genesis 12 that seed is supposed to do what?
Crush.
That's Genesis 3. Yeah. But bless the entire world. Bring blessing to the entire world. And so Genesis 15 pulls out that one specific blessing, not the land necessarily, not even the great nations, but that seed, that individual seed that will bless the nations. And so Genesis 15 looks like this. After the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abraham," or Abram, "I am your shield, your great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." He had already received the promise, and he already doesn't believe that his descendant's going to receive it. He's even saying to God, "You haven't even given me this son. I know who's going to receive my stuff. How am I supposed to believe you, because I haven't received it?" That's kind of what Abram's saying there. He's coming to this really important time in his life where he's thinking about the future, and he's thinking about who his descendants and everything will go through. And he recognizes that the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so therefore, can he believe it? It's a crisis of faith right here. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will be your heir." I'm sorry, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood, a descendant of your line, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them,' he said to him, 'so shall your offspring be.'" So not only does he say his seed, but he talks about the descendants as well. Verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." The rest of that chapter, if you go on to read it, God makes a covenant. And this covenant isn't with Abram. It's for Abram, but it's with himself. That's why it can never be broken. That's why it's the most significant one. And this covenant promise is held in high esteem in Judaistic circles, just like the law. So Paul bringing this up is saying, hey, which one happened first? Which one takes priority over the other? And now he begins explaining it. So, verse 7, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." This is an interesting line, because even the Jews would say they are all children of Abraham, and they would use that as defenses for their place and their chosenness with God. John the Baptist, before Jesus even showed up, in Luke chapter 3, actually says, "You guys keep," and he's trying to get them to repent because the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is about to come. And he says, "You guys keep discussing and keep claiming that you're children of Abraham just because you're born of Abraham." He said, "That's nothing. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks right here." And so if you want to look at that, that's Luke chapter 3, and it's early in the chapter. I think it's verse 8. And so he says, "You who have faith are actually children of Abraham." It's not your descendants by bloodline. It's the faithfulness by which Abram received the name Abraham. "Scripture foresaw that God," I'm in verse 8, "would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith." This is fairly significant. because he names not only Abraham the father of faith here, but he calls him the man of faith. People that looked at Abraham as their father looked at him as the father of all the descendants of that one nation. What God is saying, no, he's not just the father of the descendants of all that nation. He's the father of all the descendants based off of faith, because that's who it was revealed in which people had promise in the Old Testament to follow. And now he's saying the Gentiles also receive that. He's linking the Gentiles in with that Old Testament passage because the Jewish nation was not created yet. The Jewish nation didn't exist when that promise went out. Abraham existed. Sarah existed, but no one else. And so you have this argument that you think that you should go back to Judaism because it's superior in some sort of sense. Well, this was primary and superior, is what Paul is bringing up. Verse 10. So we have this evidence here, right? So the first evidence is, what did you experience? What we just worked through for a little while there is the evidence from the Torah, but it continues on. So you have the evidence you experienced, then the evidence from the Torah. Verse 10 says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Okay, he said, you want to go back to the law specifically? Well, let's go back to the actual law then and see what it says. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, he quotes this line, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That word "everything" is not a small word. It's everything written in the book of the law. So he says, you want to go back and follow that custom. Well, you might not realize this, but the last sentence that wraps up all the laws and all the words are this sentence he quotes. It's the very last one. It's the conclusion on the paper. It's the one that says, in summary, let me share this with you. And it's in Deuteronomy 27. And it says, everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. So if you want to follow that, you go back and follow that and tell me whether or not you fulfilled the law. And then he waits a little bit. I imagine him writing that sentence and saying, that was pretty good. Because it carries so much weight. If you want to go back and follow all these 613 rules that everybody has figured out that they're teaching you in rabbinical circles and also in the temple, then go ahead and go back to it and tell me if you've broken just one. Just one. Because everyone for everything is cursed if you break just one. Clearly, verse 11, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, another prophet in the Old Testament. The law is not based on faith. Now, 12 is a very big sentence. You can't miss this. Listen to what he says about the law. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So he even shows in the law how there is someone that's cursed by God is hung on a pole. And he identifies Jesus has already done that. He illustrates Jesus' completed work by hanging him on the cross. The obvious response is, wait, you're saying Jesus is God and he never sinned, yet he received the curse of the law? Yes. Why is that? Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he wraps up evidence 2 from the Torah by showing through Old Testament scripture that even if you followed the law, even if you went back to before the law was given, to the time of Abraham, you would see that God always desired that the righteous be live by faith. Which would make people ask, then what is the law for? What is the law for? Well, he waits a little while before he answers that question. But evidence number 3, to argue his point, he goes back to the promise that was given to Abram. He says, since the law was never meant according to the law to provide righteousness. Because the righteous obviously will live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, which is written later by a prophet. Let's go back and look at that promise. Let's go back and look at the promise and see if the promise actually provided you the opportunity to live by faith. The promise, meaning the covenant made with Abraham. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is fulfilled by Christ. So, what Paul is doing here is he's going back to the Old Testament before the law was given on Mount Sinai, and he says, listen, it was always meant to be through that seed, and he connects it to Jesus Christ. The evidence in this promise you're going to see is based off of the wording, number one. And here is the wording. He takes the plural of seeds and says it's not there, and he says it's only by a singular. And that singular points to Christ. So the evidence from the promise, number one, is that you can look at the wording and see that God intended it to be by faith in that seed. Number two, he focuses on the timing. Verse 17. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. See, number two is the timing. The law was never meant to nullify the promises. It was meant to point back to our need for that promise. So these people are struggling with a life of legalism when they should be living a life of freedom and faith. Number three, so we have the wording, we have the timing, but the other evidence given in the is something I read just a second ago, is that it was God's gift to us, not our gift to God. It was God's gift to us, not our gift to God. The law functions this way. If you do it perfectly, it's a gift to God, right? But if you fail, you ruined His gift. But the promise focuses on God's gift to us, because like I said earlier in Genesis 15, He's the one that walked between. He caused Abraham to fall asleep, get out of the way. He caused the covenant to walk between the flesh of living beings, or I guess they were freshly killed. He passed through it to fulfill the covenant. So what you have here is you have a glimpse. Verse 18 again, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on that promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. It wasn't something that Abraham even agreed on necessarily. It was just something he believed. So he didn't have to shake hands with God. He just received it. So what you have here is you have evidence from the promise. So the first evidence, do y'all remember? The first evidence was evidence of experience. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. The second evidence is evidence from what? The Torah. Well, in the Torah, we actually found that the promise was given prior to actually the nation even being around, and it was for all Gentiles. And now you have evidence from the promise specifically that He pulled out of the Torah to show them, and that promise shows that through the wording, the timing, and the fact that it was God's gift to us, that there's nothing you can do to actually receive it anyway. It's always been by faith. Which brings up verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It's a great question. I'm going to give you three answers that I think are illustrated in these next few passages. Why was the law meant to be given? Many people that answer this will answer number one, to show our need for God. Y'all probably heard that, right? You can't accomplish the law, so it demonstrates that you need something else. That's 100% true. It's also a physical demonstration that shows how bad our sin actually is. I don't think we comprehend how bad our sin actually is. Full transparency, as I was taking the Lord's Supper earlier in the worship center, the way I take it when I sit there is I take pretty seriously the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. If you have anything against anybody else, set your offering down, which you have in Matthew 5 as well. Set your offering down. Go make reconciliation with them and then come back and take it. Well, unfortunately, I can't go reconcile everything before I can take the Lord's Supper. So I take it based off of faith, right? So I'm sitting here holding that cracker, which represents the body of Christ. And when I hold that little cracker or wafer or whatever you want to call it, I immediately started thinking about his sinless life. Because Andy had just spoken about how he experienced real temptation. He was really human, right? He set aside that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, if you think he was God and therefore he didn't experience temptation, you have no idea what that's like. So if he experienced real temptation, I started thinking about how many times I fell just in about an hour's worth of time to temptation or sin. And you could name a number of sins in your head, and I'm probably guilty of all of them. And so I'm holding this, and I'm thinking about how he went through at least as much temptation as me. Confidently way more. And didn't once even head that direction towards sin. Then he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane specifically. The Garden of Gethsemane is the place where I think Jesus was tempted most on earth. I don't think it was the wilderness. I don't think it was through his interactions with Pharisees. I don't think it was on the cross. I don't think it was there. Gethsemane was the place where he prayed to God and he said, if you can take this cup from me, I'd really, really, really appreciate it if there's any other way, knowing that there was no other way. Think about what's going on at this time. All the disciples are asleep. The crowd that's coming to capture him from the Pharisees and the soldiers are not there yet. He is alone. He even went away from his disciples, which was more than a stone's throw away, to go be alone. And he's facing this moment. We know based off of evidence in the New Testament scripture that Jesus was sneaky good at getting away when people were trying to capture him. It's mentioned multiple times. So it would have been no problem at night while no one's around him to delay this timing just a little bit. Yeah, he didn't do that. The law helps us to see not only our need for God, but also shows us how bad our sin actually is. Because the response for our sins in the law was to offer sacrifices of life. And number three, the one that I think is rarely mentioned, but I think it's just as significant, is the law was never meant to just be obedient responses to show our need to God and to show how deep our sin is. I think number three is it revealed the faithfulness that was already there in believing. It was a demonstration of faith. It was never separated from the promise. It was meant to highlight the promise. If you faithfully responded in those gifts and the way God asked them to interact with other people, God would see that as faithfulness. So verse 19, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels, entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if law had been given that could impart life, it was never meant to, but if it could, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it was never intended that way. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Let me read that last line. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Are they in opposition? No. The law was never meant to give life. The law explained the judgment of sin and what must be done, and points back to the promise, because the promise in Genesis 15 is what? That person that would fulfill the law. It connects the two together. So then he concludes this argument. We have this great three-part argument that breaks down in another three parts. And then it comes to these next few lines. And these next few lines, he says, since it wasn't that, and faith comes by hearing the gospel, he shares the gospel again. What a great way to end this argument, right? Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith, till the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You don't have to follow the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Earlier, the children of God through faith was the children of Abraham, right? Now they're children of God. There's a unification. There's a solidification. There's an identity that is revealed right here. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Verse 26. 27 says, for all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A lot of people want to use that verse to identify that we all have the same role here on earth. And what it's pointing back to is that you're no longer children of disobedience that have to accomplish God's will, but now Jesus has given you an inheritance regardless of your background, regardless of your if you're a Jew or not a Jew, right? He just argued that. You don't have to go back to Judaism. Regardless of your background, if you believe, you are 100% children of God and obtain salvation. If you believe. And then the last line, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He goes back to the promise over and over and over again. Sacrifices were never meant to cleanse sin. As Psalm 50 says, I don't need your sacrifices anyway. You can write these down if you want to. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, I desire obedience over sacrifices. I'd rather you listen and follow me, because that demonstrates faith. Psalm 46 says, receiving sacrifices and offerings are not God's primary concern. And the psalmist says, you made that very clear to me. Proverbs 15:8 says, he hates when sacrifices are given by the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. He wants your devotion, your faithfulness. He doesn't want your behaviors. He wants behaviors to reflect what you actually believe. If God has accepted it, here's the question. If God has accepted this sacrifice already, which is Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice satisfies him, why are you unsatisfied with it? That's the question I want to leave for us all. If we're falling to temptation and adding sin to our life and not living by the Spirit that guides us, why are you unsatisfied with what satisfies God? Are you not devoted to Him? Are you not following Him because you just don't want Him? Is it unsatisfactory to you? Man, that's a hard question. Like I said, when I'm holding that communion cup, and especially that sinless life representative, which is the bread, and I think about it. And God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Why would I not be satisfied with what he's given me? Why do I keep adding those sins to my life knowing they never satisfy and I always feel guilty when I fall for them? What's hindering you from living out what you actually believe? Let's take a moment just to consider that as we pray.